Our Father, as we think of these beautiful words and the truth behind them, think of the Savior's love, how often we take advantage of it and act as if we were unloved. We are so thankful that that love is changeless and causeless and ceaseless, and we rest in His love today, and we thank Thee for sending someone into the world who is the world's greatest lover and whose love is stronger than death, and many waters could not quench it when all Thy waves and Thy billows went over Him. We think of Him as He spoke to Mary after His resurrection and said to her, "Go tell my brethren," these men who had all forsaken Him and fled. And yet the first comment He makes concerning them after His resurrection is that they're still His brethren. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. Oh, Father, may we never be ashamed to identify with the Lord Jesus. And so as we consider the great mission of the church this morning, we pray that our hearts will be set aflame and that we will give ourselves more wholly to the cause for which He has left us here on earth, and that is to proclaim His name to the multitudes. And we ask this in the Savior's precious name. Amen. You know, when you wake up in the morning and you ask yourself, "What am I doing here?" I think there's only one answer. Because if it's a matter of worship, well, you know, you could worship the Lord in heaven. That's what we're going to be doing forever. But the one thing you can't do in heaven is witness. That's something we've got to do now, to identify with Him in the day of His rejection and to spread the news. Remember, we read, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh, justified in spirit. He was seen of angels. He was preached to the Gentiles. He was believed on in the world. He was received up in glory." If anybody's going to believe on Him, they've got to believe on Him in the world. This is it. This is the opportunity people have. And if they're going to believe on Him in the world, then we're going to have to tell them. And whatever's happened here in the Western world, it's quite evident that the gospel has fallen on hard times. Now, it's on hard times in America, but if you go over to Europe, you'll see what's happened. The pubs and clubs have taken over from the churches. They've bought up all the derelict churches and the Muslim mosques. They're evangelistic, and they're moving ahead, and the church is retreating to the point where now to speak to someone about God in Europe is such a shocking thing to them. Like, "Where have you been sleeping, Rip Van Winkle?" You know, it's like nobody believes in God anymore. They don't get angry with you. They just treat you like you're some kind of oddity. Like, how quaint. Like, where did you get this idea? Like, that we don't believe in God anymore. That's passé. And it's quite possible to travel through the whole of Europe and never be confronted once with the gospel. So America is going that way very quickly. And the concept that the church has today, that we will redesign our churches so pagans will feel at home here and they can come and go and we won't say anything to offend them, is hardly the idea the Lord Jesus had when He said, "Go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature." So I want to begin this morning with two short passages that may seem to be unrelated, but I want to begin at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1 and read the very first verse. "In the beginning," or "by way of beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." Now, this simple statement with which the Bible begins refutes all the false notions of man. It refutes atheism, of course. because God was the beginner of everything. It refutes uniformitarianism, which, interestingly enough, up till 100 years ago, all scientists who didn't take the Bible seriously believed in that. They believed in an everlasting universe. And only recently have scientists finally, and with great reluctance, because they were afraid it would give ammunition to Christians, with great reluctance have finally admitted that the universe had to have a beginning. It refutes polytheism or pantheism, the concept that God and the universe are the same thing, that God is not outside of his universe. It refutes dialectic materialism, the basis of communistic thinking, that the material world is all there is, and it, in fact, is the purpose of existence. But we see here that in beginning, God was making a world, that the world was a temporary stage on which to enact the drama of redemption. Of course, it refutes evolution. There are some people who suggest that maybe we can somehow work a way to believe both in creation and evolution, that God used creation, used evolution to produce the world. But if you draw a very simple little graph on your chart, you say, well, now, here's the message of evolution, that man began here and he went up here. And the message of the Bible is that man began here and he went down here. So you can hardly make sense of those two lines. It's an entirely different concept, isn't it? And of course, saying that God used evolution doesn't solve problems. It introduces a whole new set of problems, like where did man get his soul, his spirit, the ability to speak, his God consciousness, his sense of aesthetic sense, his morality, his ability to reason. These are all things that are unique to the human race, and to suggest that somehow all of this evolved is a major stretch, isn't it? Of course, that's exactly where people like Sam Harris are going. He's studying this whole realm of the development of the mind and so on, and he's trying to find the chemical reactions that say this is love, this is morality, this is, you know, and try to prove that it's all materialistic, that all of these things are simply chemical reactions. Well, you probably heard a few years back two university professors who wrote a book explaining that rape is not pathological, it's simply an evolutionary leftover. If you want to, you know, keep that DNA process going, if candies and flowers don't work, well, you know, you just grab the cave woman and haul her off, and, you know. And so they made it on the talk shows, and everybody was horrified, like, what are you saying? This is awful. And they said, well, we're shocked that you're shocked. I mean, isn't this what we believe? That all of this was just an evolutionary process. But this statement, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, could not be clearer that God was an active participant, the only participant in the creation of the world. And of course it's a repudiation of nihilism, of the idea that there is no purpose, that there's no hope. Yes, sir?
Can you speak up a little bit?
Sorry. All right. I'll do it. So I'm showing you here one brief sentence, a handful of words. God, in a powerful way, refutes the arguments of men. And we see here that God's approach is not so much argumentation as it is declaration. This is the way it is. And we can stand with God in such a statement. Now, I want to go over to another very simple passage, the story of the crucifixion, and I want to read a couple of verses there in Luke chapter 23. Luke 23. And you know the story well. Verse 39, one of the malefactors who was hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." And of course, that was an impossibility. He couldn't do both, right? But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, seeing you are in the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss." He said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus said to him, "I say to you, truly, today you shall be with me in paradise." In the same way that Genesis 1:1 refutes the arguments of secular man, the story of the thief on the cross repudiates the arguments of religious man. The salvation of the thief repudiates works salvation. It repudiates baptismal regeneration. It repudiates the notion that you can't know until you die where you're going to be. It repudiates salvation by religious observance. It repudiates the concept of soul sleep, of purgatory. It shows you don't have to go to Lourdes or the Ganges or Mecca, but you do have to go to Calvary if you want to get saved. Salvation's in a person, right? So once again, just a verse or two, and we have this powerful repudiation of man's ideas and the declaration of the clarity and the simplicity and the certainty of the Word of God. So this is the great thing about the gospel. The gospel is something that is to be proclaimed, right? It's something that's to be declared. It's not something that we apologize for, that we try to hedge. The Apostle Paul speaks about this, how they boldly declared the gospel. They presented it in an unabashed way. If you look at his explanation when he came to the Thessalonians, here's what he says. 1 Thessalonians, and in chapter 2, "You yourselves, brethren, know our entrance into you, that it was not in vain, that even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God with much contention." This concept of boldness is not brashness. It's not being rude. Boldness here is confidence. We have confidence in the gospel. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel," says Paul. "It works every time. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, or of guile." We were talking a little bit about faith and hope and love, or faith and love and hope, as he mentions it here in chapter 1 and verse 3. And deceit is false faith. It's tricking people into believing something. And uncleanness, of course, is false love. Using, and many religions are guilty of this, these false emotions, these false devotednesses that they elicit in people, right? You see people going to the Catholic Church and kissing rings and kissing toes and kissing statues and all the rest. And they stir up these false loves, these false emotions in their religion. And then guile is false hope. it's tricking people into hoping for something that isn't really true. And so he says, we didn't deal in that. But we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel even as we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God who tries the heart. So he begins by telling us that he says the gospel is a bold proclamation. And as such, it's a cause of much contention. You can expect people to argue. We don't have to argue. I was at Yosemite Park a week ago, and there was a brother there with his Catholic mother, and she was really a feisty little Catholic. And so there's a blind brother there, and he was talking to this woman, and the son was standing there. The son was very eager to have people talk to his mother, but as he would speak very calmly, he would quote scripture, and she would bring up an argument, and he would just smile and say, "Well, now, but you know, the Word of God says this." And he was very good because he had a real grasp of the gospel, and he was just going through. Of course, he says, "You know, my brother's a priest. I understand Catholicism," so he would go through and he would just quote another scripture, and she would bring up another argument. You see. And so afterwards, I was listening to all of this. Afterwards, the son wanted me to speak to his mother. And I said, you know, I love to speak to people about the gospel, but quite frankly, I don't think there's any benefit in this. Oh? Well, I said I was listening to the conversation just a few minutes ago. And I forget the fellow's name. Frank. Frank would bring up a verse, and you would bring up an argument. And Frank would bring up a Bible verse, something that God had said, and you'd bring up an argument. Frank would quote a Bible verse, you'd bring up an argument. So, Frank believes the Bible, and you believe your arguments. And Frank has joy and peace in believing, and you have your arguments. But you don't have joy and peace in believing. So I said, if I'm going to quote Bible verses to you and you're just going to argue, I don't think I ought to do that, because the Bible says that every time you hear the Word of God, there's going to be a greater judgment for you. And for me to shine light on you and for you to reject the light will just increase your condemnation. Well, you know, the Apostle Paul says that when we boldly proclaim the gospel, when we declare it in its simplicity, in its certainty, there will be people who object to that. Well, we have to maintain that calm, that sense of confidence. Ah, yes, well, that's an interesting point, but here's what God says. This is what God says. And so he says, the gospel is a bold proclamation. Secondly, verse 4, the gospel is a sacred trust. It's a treasure that's been given to us, not to keep to ourselves. The amazing thing about this treasure is the more you scatter it abroad, the more the treasure increases. Other people who receive the treasure then discover that this treasure which they have is intended to be given away. And we keep giving it away and we never have any less. We can just go on giving it away every day in every way. We find people to share it with. And it just goes on increasing, doesn't it? It's a sacred trust. And then he speaks about the gospel again. You'll notice he's using this phrase, the gospel of God, the gospel which we speak. And then he says in verse 8, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted to you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls. This starts to get expensive, doesn't it? That when we're sharing the gospel with people, in many ways the thing that turns the tide is when we give our souls to them, when we open our hearts to them. That's what wins people. I was telling a story, some of you have heard it, a story out of a little book called Little Is Much When God Is In It. If you want to read some encouraging stories, you read the story of Sister Abigail. She has a book called Does God Answer Prayer? Sister Abigail Says Yes. There's the biography of Sister Abigail, which is produced by Gospel Folio, and then there's a little book written by Mrs. Cyril Berg called Little Is Much When God Is In It. And in that little book, what happens is, at the beginning of the story, she's witnessing to a conductor on a streetcar, and he doesn't want the gospel. She's trying to give him a little tract that tells the story of an unbeliever who says to a Christian, "Can you tell me where hell is?" And the Christian says, "Yes, hell is at the end of a Christless life." And so as she's getting off the tram car, she turns and says to the conductor, "I hope you don't go to a Christless grave." Well, the next day a conductor comes to her and says, "Did you hear what happened to that conductor yesterday you were talking to, trying to give him that paper? I was in the car there. I was to replace him when he got finished an hour later. And when he was getting off the car, he slipped and fell under another car and he was killed." She's just horrified. Later in the day, another conductor comes to her and says, "Did you hear about that conductor?" And she says, "Please, I can't bear to hear it again." And he said, "Well, maybe you didn't hear the whole story. He didn't die right away. He died at 7:45 this morning. I went with him to the hospital. And he described you to me, and he said, 'Please go and find her and tell her I didn't go to a Christless grave.'" So anyway, then Mrs. Cyril Berg stops and says, "You know, Jesus promised that every branch in him would bear fruit. What about somebody who died like that, got saved and died? Well, like, where's the fruit from their life?" She says, "Well, what about the thief on the cross? We're still pleading with people at the point of death, even if they've been wicked people. God will still save you. He saved the thief on the cross," right? So, she said, the rest of the book then is telling stories about people who were saved through the gospel tract written called "I'm Not Going to a Christless Grave, Are You?" And there are many wonderful stories in there. But one of the stories in there that was so appealing to me was the story of a man who was very crippled. He was bent right over. And he was right in front of Sister, or right beside Sister Abigail when they got on the tram car. And in order to get up, he had to sort of leap. And when he leaped, he sort of staggered. And she caught him. And for a moment, their eyes locked. And then he got up embarrassed, kind of brushed away. And he said, "It's great having a body like this." And she said, "Well, no, it isn't. But, you know, Jesus says if you'll trust him, he'll give you a body just like his." And he says, "Well, I don't believe. I believe there's a God, but I don't think he cares about us." "Oh," she said, "I know he cares about us. He answers my prayers all the time." So anyway, she gave him one of these tracts. Well, years went by. One day there was a knock at the door of the El Nathan old folks home in Buffalo. And it was a woman. And she said, "Is the lady who wrote this paper, does she live here?" And yes, she does. Well, the lady came in, met Sister Abigail. She said, "I've been looking for you for a long time, asking people if anybody knows who wrote this paper. And finally, I found someone who knew." She said, "You may remember my brother. He was badly crippled, bent right over. And you had a talk with him and gave him one of these papers. And he brought it home. And it stirred up spiritual interest in our home. And we got a Bible and started to read the Bible. And my mother got saved. And then I got saved. And my brother got saved. And just recently he passed away. But before he died, he pled with me to find you and tell you, keep looking at people like that." You see, that look of love, whatever it was, there was no pity in it. There was compassion in it. That look, when their eyes locked, that's what won the argument right there. He knew it was real. And this is what Paul is saying. We didn't just give you the message. We gave you our souls. What does that mean? This is not a rhetorical question. What does it mean to give your soul to somebody?
does the description in verse 9, would that indicate that it's partially at least through kindness and just giving of all your time and help to them? Or is that a new thought study?
Well, no, it's the four is a four of explanation, I think. You remember, brethren, our labor and travail. Okay, so it's a lot of hard work. The gospel is a lot of hard work. And most Christians in America have not come to that conclusion. They think that the gospel is a little, you know, leaving a tract with your Sunday meal at the local restaurant or whatever. Farming is really hard work. Sun up to sundown, sometimes into the middle of the night. If it's good weather, plowing away, working away, it's not a little hobby. And it's hard work, he says. And not only so, laboring night and day, he says, look at verse 10, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you. We exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children. And earlier in verse 7, we were gentle among you as a nurse cherishing her own children, a nursing mother. In other words, she's trained as a nurse, but she also has the added benefit of their being her own children. And he says we were just like that, the way a mother would nurse her own child, care for her own children. What does it mean to open up your soul to another person? Yeah.
It seems to me like it's, I think, more of what it's not. It's
okay.
Not being like just reciting back textbook answers.
Okay.
Really kind of meeting the person where they are, no matter where they are.
Mm-hmm.
And being willing to open up. Because most people, especially, well, all over the place, are closing doors. Don't ask me questions, I won't tell you anything. Just be willing to say, to open up a little bit of yourself, usually disarms them.
Okay.
Not to say, well, the Bible says this and that and this, you can't lose that. But to also put, realize you're working with a human being.
Okay. Yeah, the woman at the well is a good example, isn't she?
Yeah.
I mean, she opened herself up. She was. You become vulnerable. You don't give this impression like I've got it all together. I know all the answers. We talk about our own struggles, our own wrestling, our own doubts. And say, when I came to the Bible, I had real questions too. And, God welcomes questions, sincere questions. He distinguishes in the Bible between people who have questions that are intended to blow you off and questions that are intended to actually learn something. Yeah, sorry, back in there. Did somebody have a hand up?
No, yeah. I was going to say it was American Woman. But
yeah. Went ahead of it. Right, sorry. Yeah.
Just go in line with what Jeff's saying. When you're witnessing someone, to not be judgmental, looking at them as they're this unsaved, this, this, and that. So I think when you take away that judgmental attitude, you really have this heart of humility as you're witnessing, then you don't have to worry about, who did I sound to, this or that. If you're genuinely humble and caring for that person and their salvation,
right,
then you're not going to be as judgmental. But
right,
as soon as it's like you're saying, oh, I've got it all together. See, I have the answer because now I'm wonderful. Here's what I have. People are
right,
going to be like, well, that's what you have. It's,
right,
it's almost not attainable to them.
Right. Yeah, this is a superior attitude, Like, I'm the old line, I'm a beggar showing another beggar where to get bread, right? There's no honor. It's like someone summon a puzzle, and once they know the answer to the puzzle, it's like, what's the problem? Why can't you see it? Like, it's obvious. So, you figured it out yourself, did you? Well, no, but... So, we didn't figure this out ourselves. There's no merit in our part, right? To take that low position, that lowly position, and not to be superior. But our souls, there's emotion there, isn't there? There's to have compassion on people. When you looked into the face of Jesus, you could see that he cared about people. He cared about their destitute condition, their broken marriages, and their, you know, the tragedies of their lives. They could, you know, people notice if we don't care. They notice if we pull back. It's like, you know, we want our prodigals all shaved and showered and, you know, respectable. Yeah.
Isn't that not just for witnessing, though, but I mean, even in working with brothers and sisters in Christ, sometimes I know when I had a hard situation, there were some people that are like, well, just got to know that all things work for the good of those that love you. That doesn't help me, I think. You know, and when people came up and put their arm around my shoulder and cried with me,
yeah,
I meant a lot more.
Yeah.
So I think it goes even deeper than just witnessing, but that's just,
yeah,
part of it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, and I think that's what he, you know, he goes on to say that he shifts gears when he says in verse 10 how we behaved ourselves among you that believe. But earlier on, he's talking about bringing the gospel to them, and he says, you know what manner of men we were, chapter 1, verse 5. You know what manner of men we were among you. And then he says, verse 9, they themselves show what manner of entering in we had unto you. The impact of their entering in is directly related to the kind of people they were. If we're not making an impact, it may not be the fault of the hard-hearted sinner. It may be the fault of hard-hearted saints. That we become callous and unfeeling and superior, you know. So this is a good thing. You know, he's talking to the Roman rulers that have put him in this mess, and he says, you know, I wish that, Agrippa, I wish that you not only were almost, but altogether as I am, except these bonds. I don't wish this on you. Well, wow. That's a nice touch, isn't it? I wish you had what I had. I wouldn't wish these circumstances on you. But I wish you had what I had. Well, I suppose we ought to look at our notes here. There's some reason I made these up. The church and and its gospel mission. Is there not a cause? This was David's word, wasn't it? When he came down and his brother said, well, what are you doing? With whom did you leave those few sheep? What are you doing down here? Come down to see the battle. And he could have said, what battle? Who's fighting? They're all hiding in the tents. And the enemy is standing out in the valley. And here's what he says. They're defying the armies of the Lord God of Israel. He was concerned about the honor of God here. And when we see the rise of Islam, and we see the rise of the cults, and we see their influence, their relentless pursuit of people, don't we feel just a little ashamed? Don't we feel like, what are we doing hiding in our tents? A family from our area up in Michigan, they would work through the spring, summer, fall in their work, and then they'd take the winter off and they'd go down into the mountains of Mexico and they'd go to all these little communities in Mexico, and they showed a picture of one little rutted path going off into the jungle, and they said, before we got there, the only vehicles that had gone down this road were the Pepsi truck and the Jehovah's Witness. They are relentless. And the question is there not a cause? To catch sight of the mission. We had 25 or 30 young guys from Western Michigan sitting around. We had a 2 or 3 days with them. And I asked them, do you feel part of a team that is commissioned to reach Western Michigan with the gospel? And they said, no. I said, would you like to be part of the team? Every hand went up. I said, now you know what this means. Goodbye leisure time. Goodbye kicking around throwing baskets. This means hard work day and night, giving yourself to this mission. This is a relentless enemy, and we're going to get into battle, and this is your life. This is going to be your life from now on. We don't do witnessing. We are witnesses. It's a 24-hour job. So, you still want to do it? All the hands went up. Yeah, they want to do it. They want to live for something worth living for. They want to have a cause. They want to have a mission. And the Lord's given us a very big mission indeed. As much as in me is. Isn't that a great line? As much as in me is. As he says to Timothy, make full proof of your ministry. Push yourself to the limit. Don't be a sissy. Don't be a girly man. Don't be a baby. Get over yourself. Get over your complaints. Get over your gripes. Get over your little fussy aches and pains. And give yourself wholly to this thing.